Good morning all, and yes, like I said, welcome. If we can have our Bibles open to the passage in Kings as we continue our journey on Kings. I find it quite an encouraging book, but it's also quite challenging as well. So if we can open up to that passage in 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 11, and we'll go through that this morning. Now John Piper, a Baptist evangelist or pastor, said that his father, who was also a preacher, that the church he was a part of was praying for a man for decades. And to everyone's amazement, at the end of the service, during a hymn, he came and grabbed his father's hand. And they sat down together in front of the pew, and during this time, God opened this man's heart to the gospel of Christ, and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. And even though he was saved, it did not stop him from crying and saying, as the tears ran down his face, "I've wasted it, I've wasted it." Well, friends, this reminds us all that the grace of God is quite amazing. A life that seems to be totally wasted can still be redeemed. As the Scottish theologian Thomas Boston said, our present existence is only a short preface to a long eternity. And if this is true, then this man's life was, life we had just had an example of, was not wasted after all. He was just beginning an eternal life of endless praise. But why would you want to wait even a moment longer than you have to start serving Jesus? Serve him right now. We have only one life to live, don't we? We should not waste it by living for ourselves when you can use it for the purpose of your creation. So what is the purpose of our creation? Well, that is to glorify God and being able to enjoy him forever. And this is what we have with King David when talking to Solomon, this exact instruction. The old king was on his deathbed but managed to gather enough strength to appoint Solomon as his successor. And this was an end of an era. As it says in Acts 13, verse 36, David served God's purpose in his generation. But by the grace of God, he established a capital city that would stand at the centre of history and started a dynasty that resulted in the world being saved. But as we will discover, even King David had to go the way of all flesh. And as he lay there dying, he still had something to say before he could die in peace. The very important things that help his son to avoid wasting his life. He said to Solomon, "I am about to go the way of all the earth." And after that, we have David giving his last will and testament. Well, friends, David was very fortunate, wasn't he? As some people don't get the time to say anything as they die very suddenly. Most people would love the opportunity to say something before they die. So what would you say if you had that chance? We all have to die sometime. Unless, of course, Jesus Christ returns first. And one good way to get ready to die is to think ahead to our dying words. What would I say, or I say if I knew that you were about to die? What testimony would you give your family and your friends? What spiritual legacy would you leave for your children and your grandchildren? Now here in this passage, we have David giving us two parts to his farewell, two. The first part runs from the verses 2 to 4, which is addressing Solomon's soul. The spiritual commitment a king needs to make if he belongs to the kingdom of God. And the second part, which runs from verses 5 to 9, addresses the security of Solomon's kingdom, the judgments he needed to make about his friends and enemies if he wanted to hold on to his kingdom. Well, friends, the two parts in this speech are very different. There's no doubt about that. In the first part, David gives very sound spiritual advice that could apply to almost anyone. But in the second part, he gives Solomon specific instructions about how to deal with very specific people. The first part is spiritual and the second part is political. The differences are so obvious that some scholars think they must have come from two different people, as they believe that the second part in what David says is very vindictive, contradictory, and very ungodly. So, to be fair, the best way to answer these objections is to have a close look at them and see what the Bible does actually say. So let's deal with the more difficult part first. Let's read the verses 5 to 9. Moreover, it says, "You know also that Job, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore do according to your wisdom, and do not let his hair or his grey hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the days when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to me to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his grey hair down to the grave with blood." So friends, what we see here is that even though David is at the end of his long reign, he still had some outstanding debts to pay, some wrongs to make right and some unpleasant scores to settle. So David, before he died, things needed to be done, to be sorted out, as he has run out of time. He was leaving these things to Solomon to finish off. So David told his son that as he took over the throne, there were three people he needed to deal with. Two enemies and one friend. And first he would have to do something about Job. Now David was old, but he never forgot Job's sin in assassinating two men in cold blood. Job had served a long time as the commander of David's armies. He was indeed a very effective military leader, which we know, but sometimes the power got to his head and used his power in a very ungodly way. He used it to advance his own personal agenda. He had a way of making people disappear, and that's what he did with Abner and Amasa. Abner was a leader from the tribe of Benjamin who made a covenant promise to secure David's kingship by making peace with the house of Saul. Regardless of that, Job had a chip on his shoulder about Abner and killed him in cold blood, not during a battle, but in peacetime. And this murder really upset David and grieved him, because Abner played a special role as a mediator with the house of Saul. So murdering him threatened to plunge the nation into a civil war. And sadly, Amasa met a very similar fate. He too had promised to strengthen David's rule, and he did by bringing the leaders of Judah to help the king put down the rebellion of Sheba. But when Amasa was late for his meeting with David, Job grabbed him by the beard as if to kiss him, but instead drove a sword right through his stomach. And Job did not do this under David's order either. Job did this to strengthen his own command of Israel's army. So what we have here is a very dangerous man who sometimes operated as a law unto himself. David had been trying to build alliances with Abner and Amasa, alliances that would strengthen God's kingdom by uniting the tribes of Israel. But Job saw these men as potential personal rivals for the top spot in the military. And by doing that, he put his own interests ahead of the anointed king and the kingdom of God. Now, it is not really all that clear why David did not deal with this treachery straight away. As you read in 2 Samuel 3, he criticised and cursed Job, but never brought him to justice. And maybe David thought he lacked the strength to challenge the military, or maybe he knew how useful Job might be for doing his own dirty work. But one thing is for sure, before David died, he knew Job would be a threat to Solomon. And now that he sided with Adonijah in his bid for David's throne, it had to be dealt with. Now it was up to Solomon to decide exactly what to do and when to do it. But David advised Solomon not to let this man die a natural death. Instead, Job should be treated with strict and righteous vengeance. Now, on the other hand, Barzillai's family should receive the complete opposite treatment, as we read in verse 7. Here we have David referring to him during a very serious crisis in the history of his kingdom. David's son Absalom had rebelled against his father and plunged Israel into a civil war. And during that time, David and his servants had to run for their lives. And they ran into the wilderness where they were very tired and hungry and thirsty. And during this time, Barzillai and some other wealthy men came to the king's rescue. As it says in 2 Samuel 17 and 19, they brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese for David and his men to eat. And unlike Job, this man, Barzillai, was kingdom-minded. He sided with the rightful king, even when this called for courage and risk. And this was a personal sacrifice to advance the kingdom of God. Now, when David did return to Jerusalem, he tried to return the favour by offering Barzillai a permanent place in his royal court. But he was 80 years old at the time, Barzillai, so he asked if David would take in some other members of his household instead. Now, it was up to Solomon to pay David's debt and fulfil David's promise by giving Barzillai's sons a place at his table. And friends, this was more than an act of kindness here. It was a lot more. It was a royal reward for loyal service to the king. And now for this other enemy, Shimei, what we read about him. Well, this man belonged to the house of Saul, and as a result of that, held a major grudge against David for taking Saul's throne. And even after David had become the Lord's anointed king, that was the case there. And on one occasion during Absalom's rebellion, Shimei came out to assault David, screaming and cursing at him, accusing him of murder and throwing stones at him. Now David, instead of putting Shimei to death as his servant begged him to do, David trusted God to bless him for being cursed, 2 Samuel 6. And later when David returned to Jerusalem, Shimei regretted what he had done and begged for mercy, which David granted him by promising not to put him to death. Today, he said. Now, did David keep his promise that day? But he still believed that Shimei was guilty of sin and deserved condemnation. Now, it appears David rationalised himself by saying to Solomon that he was not bound by the oath that he made. So he said to Solomon, "Don't let this man die a natural death either, but to send him to an early grave." But friends, when you read about these stories, they seem to be very cold, blooded instructions, and it makes many people very uncomfortable. And you have to ask yourself, was it right for David to hand out these death sentences? It was like watching the instructions being handed down from the Godfather movies. You know, when a new mafia boss goes around killing all the potential rivals. Well, friends, perhaps what we have here is one of the many places where a great hero from the Bible acts in ways that is less than heroic. And this would not be all that surprising because scriptures of the Old and New Testament present people the way they really are, as not perfect men or women, but as sinners and desperately need the grace of God. And this is for our encouragement, friends, because we know what it is like to want revenge or to seize our chance to settle an old score with somebody. Jesus said that even our hatred is murderous and a gross sin. So in the case, we need as much mercy as David needed. so in that case. And in this situation, David would have been wiser to leave vengeance to the Lord. But there is another way to look at this, isn't it? We have to remember to bear in mind that both David and Solomon were anointed to serve as kings in Israel. And they, like all other rulers and authorities, they were appointed by God to bear the power of the sword, as we read in Romans 13. And it was their job to render justice for the people. And we also have to keep in mind, as David was a divinely anointed king, any assault against his royal person was tantamount to an attack against the kingdom of God. And this is why David repeatedly refused to lift his hand against King Saul. He knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed. Now, David himself was the Lord's anointed, and any attack against the king was more than a personal matter. It represented a threat to the kingdom of God that had been promised and established. So this means that the instruction David gave about Joab and Barzillai and Shimei were kingdom-minded instructions based on the word of God. Barzillai had served the king well, advancing the cause of his kingdom. And for that reason, his sons could rightly claim a place at the royal table. But Joab and Shimei had undermined David's kingly plans and cursed his royal dignity. So for the future peace and security of his kingdom, King Solomon needed to treat these violent men with strict justice. And friends, it was not for his own honour that David gave these instructions. Let's not take that as a fact. If it had merely been a personal vendetta, he would have done away with Joab and Shimei long ago. He was doing it now for the good of the kingdom of his beloved son. And this shows how vitally important it is to serve the Lord's anointed king. As David lay dying, the great choice people faced was whether they were for or against the kingdom's true king. And friends, the great choice we face in life is fundamentally the same. Will we be for or against Jesus Christ, who is David's royal son and the king of God's everlasting kingdom? If we waste our lives by putting our own kingdom ahead of God's kingdom, the way that Job did, or even worse, if we throw rocks at the king as Shimei did, cursing the very name of Jesus Christ, then we deserve kingly wrath. God is a just and righteous king. His vengeance may not come right away, any more than it came right away for Job or Shimei. But you can rest assured it will come at the final judgment. And at that time, everyone who opposes the kingdom of God will perish. You have to read Psalm 2 or Revelation 19. But also, friends, and joyfully, there is life for every loyal servant who swears allegiance to Christ as King. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you," Matthew 6. And friends, if we seek God's kingdom, there will be a place for us at God's royal table, just as there was for the sons of Barzillai. By trusting the king, we will receive the gracious gift of eternal life, with many generous rewards for everything we do in the service of his kingdom. Remember, there are really only two kinds of people in the world, isn't there, who will meet two completely different destinies. And what makes the difference is our relationship to Jesus. Some people are servants of the king, others are enemies of the kingdom. So what kind of person are you and I? Now, the rest of 1 Kings 2 explains what Solomon did with David's final instruction and how he dealt with the men his father told him to reward or punish. But I first want to go back now and consider what David said about the spiritual life of Solomon's soul. Of all the commands that the old king gave, these would have been the dearest to his fatherly heart. So let's just read those verses 2-3. "I go the way of all the earth, and be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, and as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Well, friends, what we have here is David wanting the same thing for Solomon that every father wants for his son. He wanted Solomon to be strong. He wanted him to be a man. But as you can see here, David defined manhood very differently from the way most people define it. Some people think that a man proves his manhood by showing his physical strength. A real man is a good athlete, or knows how to fight, or has been in a war, and knows how to defend himself and defeat any opponent. And David had done all these things in his prime. The king was an old warrior who had killed both men and beast and used his power to conquer a kingdom. But David did not think that physical strength is what would make his son a man. Sadly, some people think that a man proves his manhood by sexual conquest, by proving that he knows what to do with a woman. And if this is what makes a man, then David really had met this requirement as well, both to his credit and to his shame. But you can rest assured David did not think that sexual activity would make this son a man either. You have other people thinking that a man proves his manhood by having a successful career or business. A real man's work is well regarded while all around him and well rewarded. He is able to provide for his family. The wealthier he is, the better. And if this is what makes a man, then David was a man among men, for he was the wealthiest man in Israel, wasn't he? But here too, King David did not think that getting richer and richer would make his son a man. And friends, if any of these things mentioned are the only things we live for, we're going to waste our lives. Because the only thing that makes a man is obedience to the word of God. Manliness is next to godliness. So the way for Solomon to show that he was a man was to keep God's law and walk in his ways. And in his famous last words recorded here, David used 7 different terms to describe the word of God. He called it a charge or a law. He referred to God's ways, statutes, commandments, rules, and testimonies. Each of these terms comes from the word of God itself, specifically from the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And you only have to read chapter 4, 6, 8, 11 and 29 of Deuteronomy. Each term has a slightly different emphasis. Statutes and commandments are general orders from God, like the Ten Commandments. Rules and testimonies govern specific cases, like how much would people should pay back for what they steal, or how to offer a particular sacrifice at an annual festival. But David's main point in using all these different terms is that his son should live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is never this part or that part of the Bible that we should obey. It must be every last word in the Bible that we obey and we live. There is not one situation Solomon would face in his life as a man or the ruler of his kingdom that the Bible does not address. Even when Solomon rewarded his friends and punished his enemies, as David told him to do in the second part of his farewell discourse, which we talked about, this is all needed to be done according to biblical principles. As one scholar said, the exercise of royal power is not to be arbitrary, for the king is not a law unto himself. It is rather to be in accordance with the law of Moses. And friends, what was true for Solomon is also true for us. There is not even one situation we face in life that the Bible does not address in some practical way. God's word teaches us how to think, how to speak, and how to live. It even tells us what to love and what to hate. It shows us how to glorify God forever. And this is the ministry of the church. It must be built squarely and, of course, unashamedly on the word of God alone. As James Boyce once said, we believe the Bible to be the word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. and it is practical because we believe the Bible must be the treasure most valued and attended to in church's life. And we read the word, pray the word, sing the word, and preach the word so that we can believe its saving promises and obey its righteous commands. James Boyce. Now friends, when David told Solomon to walk in God's ways, he was telling him to live a biblical lifestyle. This means for us, the Bible should have a predominant influence upon our thinking and our manner of life. And this is what will make us real men or women, as the case may be, basing our lives on the word of God. And when it comes to godly manliness, God's word puts everything in proper perspective. The Bible teaches a man to join his physical strength to patience and gentleness, so that rather than striking out in selfish anger, he uses his power to protect the weak. The Bible teaches a man to bring his sexual desire under control of the Holy Spirit. Rather than satisfying his own lust, he gives his whole heart and body to one woman for a lifetime, so that God can make a family. In short, friends, the Bible teaches a man to serve God in his daily calling, and so that his wealth can advance the kingdom of God rather than himself, which means his wealth can advance the kingdom of God in a way that is righteous and is honourable and holy. And this also means the best and only way to avoid wasting your life is to base everything you do on the word of God. Now let's look at David, how he ended his exhortation about walking God's way by reminding his son Solomon of the amazing promises that God made to his royal house. So the question is, why was it so important for Solomon to obey God's word? Why? Well, let's just read 3 and 4 again. And it says, "And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth and all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So, what we have here is if Solomon was faithful to God, then he would receive the double blessing of personal prosperity and a perpetual dynasty, didn't he? It says in verse 3, he would prosper in everything he does. And this had been David's own experience as long as he was careful to do God's will. He was blessed with success in protecting his livestock, defeating his enemies, writing his poetry, which is in the scripture, growing his family and founding his dynasty. The scripture says David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him, and we read that in Samuel 18, verse 14. It was only when he disobeyed God that David suffered tragic loss through the death of his son, the breakup of his family, and the civil war that threatened to destroy his kingdom. So as we can see, David knew full well what he was talking about here. So friends, if we want to have God's blessing, we must walk in God's ways. And this would be true for Solomon. He was blessed with more wisdom and more wealth than almost anyone else in the history of the world, even to today. As long as he was obedient to the word of God, everything Solomon did was a success, but disobedience would be his downfall, as we discover. And the same principle holds true today as well, especially if we define success in biblical terms. People who follow biblical principles will prosper. You only have to read what it says in Psalm 1 and in Matthew 7. And this does not mean, however, that we will never suffer or that every difficulty we face in life is the direct result of our own personal sin. But it does mean that obedience has God's blessing. We may experience this blessing in so many ways on life's journey. But whether we have this kind of success or not, what we will have is the certainty of knowing we will be spiritually successful. Obeying God's word will keep us very close to the Holy Spirit, which will help us bring more people to Christ. And it will show us something so important and joyful, that being the glory of God. For Solomon, there would be a unique and added blessing, one with implications for the salvation of the world. Not only would obedience to God bring him personal prosperity here, but it would establish a perpetual dynasty. Solomon was the son of David, to whom God had promised as everlasting kingdom, 2 Samuel 7. Now this promise was starting to come true as Solomon took David's throne. But how would his kingdom stay in power? It would not be protected by political alliances or trade agreements or military power or personal vendettas or anything else that empires trust for their security. It will only be preserved by the faithful obedience to the word of God. So this promise was clearly conditional. Only if Solomon obeyed, then David's throne would be established. And that means that the continuity of the dynasty depended on the obedience to the word of God. And we find a similar promise in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 132, verse 11 to 12. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Verse 12, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimonies, which I shall teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forevermore. But friends, God made other promises to the house of David that were not conditional. And we read an example of that in 2 Samuel 7 verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So the question is, by reading these two examples, is which kind of promise did God really give to David? Did the establishment of David's throne depend on Solomon's keeping the covenant or not? Well, this kind of questions are answered for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the final son of David. As we know, friends, the sad truth is that Solomon, like his father David, did not give full obedience to the word of God. It is true that Solomon started okay, but as we read on, his tragic life story of decline led him to idolatry, greed, and immorality. And in some form or another, every king of Israel went the same way. They all fail to walk in God's way and obey his commandments. That is, until Jesus. Now, Jesus was the only son of David who did not waste his life, but totally and royally faithful to God's covenant he remained, keeping all the statutes, the rules, the commandments and testimonies that were written in the law of God. And this is why God's promises to David were both conditional and unconditional. They were conditional because the king really was required to offer full obedience to the word of God. And they were also unconditional because God knew that one day a king would come and fulfill his commandment. And this means that the dynasty would be established on the basis of the full and perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, God's absolute promise would not fail. By fulfilling the conditions of the law, Jesus made it possible to receive God's unconditional promise. And at the end of Jesus' perfect promise-fulfilling life, well, he also had some famous last words of his own, didn't he? Words that offered forgiveness to his enemies and promises of paradise to anyone who trusts in him. And we read that in Luke 23, 34 and 43, don't we? Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Then Jesus finished his saving work by dying on the cross, suffering the violence and death that we deserve for our sins. And this was not the end, however, because Jesus rose back from the dead to take his eternal throne. And friends, the apostles testified to these truths whenever they preached the gospel. And even on some occasions, they made a direct connection with David. Peter confidently preached that David both died and was buried, as we read in Acts 2 in chapter 13. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, he says, of the patriarch David, that he both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, and nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which you are all witnesses. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What about Acts 13, verse 36 to 39? For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So as we can see here in what Peter said, Jesus refused to waste his life. But as the true and faithful Son of David, he gave it up for our salvation, friends. Anyone, and I mean anyone, who repents and believes in Jesus as the risen Christ will be saved. But our salvation does not stop there. Because we are his saved people, Jesus also says to us, do not waste your lives, but offer them up in full obedience to the word of God. And Jesus explained that in one of the parables, this, as we read in Matthew 7, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, whomever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So, friends, if your life is founded on the rock of God's word, is it? God wants us to have his very special gift, the gift of his word. If we receive it by faith, the word of God will make us strong. It will help us become real men, real women. It will keep us from wasting our lives. And actual friends, it will save us forever. And with the eternal result being that we can now glorify him and enjoy him forever because of the word and the saving work of our Saviour. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we come before you once again and we thank you for the rich promises of your word, and we can see too, Lord, how your plan has worked through the scriptures. But we know, Lord, obedience to you is done by you through the power of your Spirit. We ask, Lord, to allow us to see our sin for what it actually is, for we know without that guidance, Lord, we have no hope. But we trust in you, Lord, knowing that you will keep us and protect us, as you've promised to do, because of Jesus our Saviour. Allow us to hold fast to the cross, to the empty tomb, to give praise and worship to our one and only Saviour and the one and true perfect King. And we pray all this through the loyalty given to us by the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.